Hey everyone, my name's Zillin and I will be reading the Bible for us today. Our passage is from John 20, starting from verse 19 and going to verse 31. So please read along with me. On the evening of that first day of the week, when the disciples were together with the doors locked for fear of the Jewish leaders, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." After he said this, he showed them his hands and his side. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. Again, Jesus said, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." And with that, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone's sins, their sins are forgiven. And if you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven." Now Thomas, also known as Didymus, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where his nails were and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." A week later, his disciples were in the house again and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here, see my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe." Thomas said to him, "My Lord and my God." And Jesus told him, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name.
Thanks, Dylan, and thank you, Taylor, for leading us in prayer for our hearing. I was at the Share Life Monday dinners recently, and how good is that to hear about Chaz? It's just wonderful news. They're excellent dinners. If you haven't been to one, just go along, take a friend, or even just go and check it out for yourself, what it's like. They're excellent. Elliot and Phil and the team have done a great job on them. But I was talking about the resurrection. So if you were there, I used an illustration there, which I'm going to reuse now. And so you'll have to forgive me kind of for recycling it here. But it's an illustration about two twins in their mother's womb. And they're having a conversation. And one of them asks the other, you know, "Do you believe in life after delivery?" And the second one says, "Yeah, I think there has to be something after delivery. In fact, maybe what we're going through here, maybe that's preparing us for what is to come." The first one says, "That's nonsense. There is no life after delivery. What kind of life would that be?" The second one says, "Well, I think maybe it'll be a bit different. Maybe there'll be more light there. Maybe we'll walk on our legs. And maybe we'll eat with our mouths." The first one says, "That's absurd. Walking is impossible. Haven't you seen our legs? They're so weak. And the umbilical cord's what we use to get all our sustenance. Why would we eat with our mouths? Life after delivery is simply impossible." The second one keeps going, "Well, I think there is something, and maybe it's just different than it is here. Maybe we won't need the umbilical cord anymore." The first one says, "Won't need an umbilical cord? What kind of nonsense is this? And if there is life after delivery, why hasn't anyone ever come back to tell us about it? If there's life after delivery, surely they would. After delivery, I think there's just nothing, just silence." "Well, I don't know," says the second, "but I think maybe after delivery, we might meet Mother." And the first one says, "Mother? You don't actually believe in Mother, do you? We've never seen her." Second one says, "Well, I believe in Mother. I believe that she's all around us. I believe we live in her. I believe it's only because of her that we exist." The first says, "Well, I can't see her. So it's illogical to believe in her." And the second finishes by saying, "You know, sometimes when it's quiet and you're not talking so much, sometimes I feel like I can hear her speaking down at us from above." Well, I think that's a cute little parable of life after delivery, which kind of helps us think about life after death. And we're thinking about the resurrection here today. And I think a lot of us are a lot like that second baby on our own. We kind of have that hunch that there's life after death, but we don't really know on our own what it's like or, you know, what will be. And so what we really need is an expert to go through death and come back again to tell us what it is like. And we see in John's gospel, that's exactly what we have in Jesus. And this passage that's in front of us, it's about the resurrection, but it's particularly about seeing and believing. The disciples, they see and believe, and then Thomas does. And then at the end, John says he's written this for people like us, for people who haven't seen, so that we may believe that Jesus is the Messiah. And he says there's actually enough information that he's written here that we can believe that, and then we can have life, eternal life, in Jesus' name. And so at the end of our time together, what I'm going to do is I'm going to lead us in a prayer. And there might be people here who go, yes, now's the time. I've been looking at John's gospel, and he said he's written this so that I might believe and have life in his name. I'm ready to pray a prayer, just like Chaz did, to put my trust in Jesus. And so there'll be an opportunity to do that at the end. The first heading you can see on the board is the disciples see and believe. And you might have noticed that from last week, we've kind of skipped ahead 18 verses. We're going to cover those first 18 verses of John 20 on Easter Sunday morning in a few weeks' time. So make sure you're there, you're here for that. But you can see in verse 19, it's the evening of that first Easter Sunday. It says the disciples are still scared of the Jewish leaders and they're locked up. This is kind of like the first underground church meeting. At the end of verse 19, it says Jesus suddenly stands among them. And I want you to think about how shocking this would have been. I'm not sure if you've lost someone close to you before, but you can imagine, like, if they turned up just a few days later in front of you, alive, that would be overwhelming. It'd be shocking. I mean, you'd be overjoyed. You get to see the person that you love again, but you'd be overcome with all kinds of emotions. And these disciples, do you remember the last time they saw Jesus? Do you remember what they did? They abandoned him. And so maybe these disciples, they're feeling guilt. Maybe they're feeling some fear about what Jesus, this guy who's risen from the dead, might do to them. But Jesus doesn't bring them guilt or fear. You look at the end of verse 19. Jesus brings them peace. He says, "Peace be with you." And you might know that's a standard Jewish greeting. Like if you go to Israel today and you say hello to someone, you say shalom, peace. But Jesus says it over and over again in this passage because Jesus is bringing true peace. He's bringing lasting peace, that true Jewish sense of shalom where everything is now well with the world. And he's calming his guilty friend's heart. And I tell you what, isn't it wonderful that when Jesus turns up in our lives, when we discover who he is and what he's done for us, and like the disciples, we know the guilt of our sin, isn't it wonderful Jesus doesn't turn up and say, "Guilt be with you," or "Fear be with you"? No, instead he says, "Peace be with you. Peace with God. Peace forever." And Jesus is wonderful. In verse 20, Jesus shows them his hands and his side. And it's really important that the disciples were witnesses here. They get to see Jesus because they are going to bear witness about the resurrection of Jesus all over the place. And so they saw him. They touched him. Jesus wasn't a ghost. They heard him speak. In verse 30, it says he performed many other signs in their presence. And you might know most of these disciples were killed because they wouldn't be quiet about the fact that they had seen the risen Lord Jesus. You know, I was listening to the testimony of a lady during the week, a lady from a Buddhist background. And she said she grew up in the English schooling system. And so basically all she knew about Jesus was that he was a swear word. And she said that she became a Christian when she read passages like this. And it dawned on her that Jesus wasn't a swear word. He wasn't a fairy tale. Now, she saw that this was real history, witnessed by real people. And as she read, she believed, and she put her trust in Jesus. And praise God, the same thing, like we heard before, is happening here amongst us. People who are reading about Jesus in God's word and putting their faith in him. In verse 20, we see the response of the disciples. It says they were overjoyed to see the Lord. See, Jesus turns up and he turns death into life. He turns darkness into light. And he turns despair into laughter. These guys are overjoyed. So glad to see Jesus again. In verse 22, Jesus does something quite strange. It says he breathed on them. That's a strange thing to do. Don't recommend you do that to other people. There are many views about what's actually going on here with Jesus breathing on his disciples. I can't go through them all, but if you would like to know about them, if you're interested in them, I can send you an excerpt from Don Carson's excellent commentary on this passage. Just email me through the week. I'm very happy to send that through. But a brief summary is that what Jesus is doing here is he's kind of symbolically prefiguring what will happen at Pentecost. So if you remember how Jesus washed the disciples' feet, and that was like a symbolic prefigurement of washing their sins away on the cross. And so it's a similar thing that's happening here with Jesus breathing on the disciples. And Jesus is commissioning his disciples here. He sends them in verse 21, do you see? So they become Christ's ambassadors in the world, and they are carrying as ambassadors a message from the king. And the message these ambassadors bring, well, it's about the forgiveness of sins. He says, verse 23, if you forgive anyone's sins, their sins are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they're not forgiven. Now, someone in my growth group this week asked if this means the disciples were given some kind of superpower, like just being able to forgive anyone willy-nilly. But my growth group leader, he used a really helpful kind of thought experiment. He said, you know, imagine if there were no disciples. Imagine if Jesus just privately and quietly died, rose, ascended, and there were no disciples after him. What would it be like then? Well, Jesus would, of course, still be the risen king of the universe, but no one would hear about him. No one would put their trust in him. No one would be forgiven. And so just as the Father sent the Son, so the Son sent the apostles. And these apostles, they played a critical role in the history of the world. It was through their preaching that forgiveness came to people. And as people rejected them, well, that was a dangerous thing as well, because if they reject, well, their sins would not be forgiven. So it's not that they had a superpower to forgive sins, it's that they had a super message about an amazing Savior that would unlock heaven for all who heard and believe. So that's our first heading, the disciples see and believe. Our second heading is Thomas sees and believes. And in verse 24, we learn that Thomas wasn't with the disciples when they saw Jesus. We don't know why Thomas was absent. Maybe he was so confused and dejected by everything that was going on. He just needed some, you know, alone time. And so Thomas missed that first underground church service. Some people say that the big lesson you learn from Thomas is that you should never miss church. But in verse 25, the disciples tell Thomas they've seen Jesus. Thomas doesn't believe them at the end of verse 25. He says, unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. And I wonder if you've met people who are a bit like Thomas. I want to say it's kind of understandable. We want to see things before we believe them. Maybe you're like that. And I want to say there's actually an appropriateness to that, to be kind of cynical or skeptical about such an outrageous claim. Like, they knew in the first century that people don't rise from the dead. Thomas knew that. What the disciples were claiming, it was outrageous. And so Thomas, he might get a bit of heat for being a doubter, but we can kind of understand where he's coming from, can't we? We're going to see shortly that, thankfully for the Thomases of this world, there's actually something more certain, more firm than our eyesight. But in verse 26, they're back in the same house, the same room. Interestingly, the doors are still locked, which indicates they're still scared of the Jewish leaders. And Jesus comes and he stands among them again. In verse 27, Jesus offers Thomas his hands and his side. And so Thomas, he's known to history as doubting Thomas, but really he was only doubting Thomas for a few days, wasn't he? From this time on, he's believing Thomas. It doesn't even say that Thomas reached out to touch. I imagine that he was so overwhelmed with seeing Jesus that he just bowed down at Jesus' feet. My Lord and my God. It's a very clear statement that Jesus is God. You might know that throughout the Bible, whenever a creature, a mere creature, receives worship, they're rebuked, they're told to stop it. You should only worship God. Jesus doesn't rebuke Thomas here. He doesn't tell him to stop it. It's because Jesus is God. And so this is true belief in Thomas now. He's worshiping Jesus, my Lord and my God. That's what it looks like to be a Christian. So that's our second heading. Thomas sees and believes. Our third heading is, we're blessed when we believe without seeing. And that sounds a bit strange to say. But have a look at verse 29. Jesus says to Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen me and yet have believed. And now I'm going to confess to you that I have never seen Jesus. I've read Jesus' words. I trust Jesus. But I've never seen him. And I take it that's the same for everyone in this room. And you kind of look at verse 29 as some cold comfort. At least I do sometimes. Like I go, okay, great. I've got this blessing that I've believed in Jesus without seeing. But, you know, I kind of wouldn't mind just seeing Jesus. That'd be helpful. I can skip the blessing. Sometimes I feel like that. But this is the thing about history. You can't repeat history over and over again like a science experiment. The way you know things happened in history is through eyewitness testimony. That's the way we know. And we need to be careful here. Jesus, he's not commending a kind of blind faith, like a faith without any basis. In verse 31, John says he's written his whole book so that we can believe. There's plenty of information from John, the eyewitness, to base our faith on. And here's the thing. When it comes to believing in Jesus, John's been showing throughout his book that it's actually not just a matter of seeing. And so we've had this series header throughout, and I don't know if this is intentional, but I think it's actually quite helpful. Do you see how the word see is kind of a bit fuzzy, out of focus in the background, whereas the word believe is clear and bold? See, throughout John's gospel, there are so many people who saw Jesus, who saw the wonderful works that he did, and yet refused to believe. So you might remember when Jesus multiplied the loaves and fishes in John chapter 6, there were heaps of people who saw what he did. And yet, just about all of them walked away because they didn't like Jesus' hard teachings. Or you think of John chapter 9, Jesus heals the man who was born blind. And it's incredible. The Pharisees know it. They see the man. And yet they reject Jesus because they want to clutch hold of their power. See, the problem throughout John's gospel, it's actually not a problem of seeing. It's a problem of our hearts. See, God, he can put all kinds of things in front of our eyes to convince us, but if there's something else capturing our heart, we'll go with that instead. In verse 31, John shows us what we can base our belief on if we haven't seen Jesus. He says, these are written. That's what we can base our belief on. These are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. John's very clear here about why he wrote this book. He wants us to believe in Jesus. And as you read verse 31, do you see that it means that if someone was stranded on a desert island and a gospel of John washed up on the beach, they'd have enough there to believe in Jesus and have eternal life in his name. They might not quite become Anglican at that point, but they've got enough to become a believer in Christ. And I'll tell you what, I think it's a good thing that God has given his word on it. Like I know I'd love to see Jesus, but having his word about what my eternal life is staked on, it actually gives so much more assurance. Another thing people might say these days is, you know, it's not so much that I want to see Jesus, it's that I want to feel Jesus. I'm not sure if you've come across that. And there's something to that. It's actually really good to feel the love that Jesus has for us, or maybe to feel his comfort washing over you as you sing in church. Like, that's a good thing. God's created us emotional, and it's right and appropriate to respond to Jesus emotionally. It's a really good thing. I don't want to knock it at all. But the danger is when we say we need to have this feeling in order to believe. Just like the danger for Thomas was saying he needed to see in order to believe. Because when we see something, well, it only happens once, doesn't it? And we forget about it, or it changes in our minds. It's not really something you can base your assurance on. Or when you feel something, like feelings come and go. And what happens when the feeling leaves? Do you stop believing in Jesus at that point? I'll give you an example. If you do well at university and you go for your graduation and, you know, you're really happy, this is a great day, you've done well, you're celebrating with family and friends, you feel great. But even with all those great feelings about it, you won't accept it if the university doesn't give you your degree. You want to have it in writing. For something as important as that, you want it in writing. For something as important as our eternal souls, how good is it that God has given it to us in black and white? These things are written so that we may have life in Jesus' name. And did you notice that there's a promise there in verse 31? It's when you believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, that you have life in his name. That is God's promise to each of us today. It's eternal life through Jesus. I remember when I was maybe 19 or 20 years old, and I think I was going through a bit of a time of doubt. And I was a Christian by that point. I was at my relative's kind of homestead on a farm in Western Queensland. Very quiet, everyone had gone to bed. And I decided I'd just sit down and read all of John's Gospel. And I still remember it to this day because it was quite a moving thing to do. If you haven't done it, I'd recommend you do it. Because as you read through John's Gospel, you just get captured by Jesus. He's so compelling, like his humility, his love, but also his power and his authority. And then to think that he came to die for you, to take away your sins, to think he is the only one who has risen and conquered the grave. You just look at Jesus and you go, he's wonderful. And by the time you get to chapter 20, verse 31, you think, yes, I am convinced. He is the Messiah, the Son of God. See, God has provided something so wonderful through the Apostle John here in this book so that we can have life in the name of Jesus. And there might be some people here tonight who are still unsure where they stand with God, maybe unsure where they might go when they die. Maybe you've started coming to church recently, or maybe you're returning to church, or maybe you've been in church for years. Well, look again at verse 31, because this is so clear. It says here how you need to respond to Jesus in order to have eternal life. It doesn't say you need to do a bunch of good works to have eternal life. It doesn't say you need to do, you know, some religious rituals to have eternal life. It doesn't say you need to have a special feeling. It doesn't even say you need to see Jesus to have eternal life. It says you need to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Really, you need to be like Thomas. To come to Jesus in prayer, my Lord and my God. And then John says, you will have life in his name. And it's life-changing. I was chatting actually with Chaz before the service, and he said when he knelt to pray with Luca on Monday night, he felt a weight lift from his shoulders. And it's like that, isn't it? You come to Jesus, the weight of sin, the weight of guilt, it's gone. You have a new life. You have a new master, someone to follow who is worth following, a new king, a new shepherd. It's wonderful. And so what I'm going to do is I'm going to lead us in a prayer. And really, it's a prayer for everyone. If you've been following Jesus for years, this is a prayer where you can say, yes, Jesus, I believe in you. I confess that you are the Messiah. But maybe you're at a point here in John's Gospel, we've been going through it for quite a while, where you go, yes, I can see. Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, I believe. And you want to pray this prayer for the first time. And I want to invite you to do that now. So let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we praise you for Jesus. He is wonderful. He came from you and lived among us. He was so kind to those who were suffering. He is so powerful to heal and feed and raise and forgive. Jesus is wonderful. Father, we confess that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. With Thomas, we confess that Jesus is God. Father, you have promised in this verse we read here in black and white, you've promised that when we trust in Jesus like this, you grant us eternal life. That is a gift we cannot get our minds around. We praise you that Jesus is the Lord of life and that he shares his resurrection life with us. Father, we pray that as we go out of here today, that you would help us to live with Jesus as our Lord and our God. And it's in his great name we pray. Amen.